Please turn in your Bibles or in your bulletins to Luke 8, verses 40 through 56. What we're looking at this morning is a slice in one of Jesus' days. In a sense, we're opening up his iCal, his daytimer, and looking at what happened in one of the days that Jesus had. And as the reason that we're looking at this is we've been asking for the last couple weeks, what does it look like to be obedient to the command that God has given his people to live out the Great Commission, to seek to make disciples of all nations, to be a witness to who he is? What does that look like? And we've been looking at Jesus as our great example. So let's hear now the word of God, Luke 8, 40 through 56. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. And immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear. Only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James, and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would teach us even now. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. As we think about this whole topic of making disciples, it can be very tempting, at least for me, to begin to then think about, okay, how can I plan? What should I be doing? What am I going to do to make sure I'm doing all these things that Jesus wants me to do? And my immediate focus can be on myself. We're taught in the Lord's Prayer to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." And yet, even as we hear our Lord's command to make disciples of all nations, even as we hear that we are called to be witnesses, we can quickly hear that and then immediately begin to think that we have to figure everything out, make the plans for how we're going to talk to people, have this strategic conversation, make sure we meet up with that person, make sure we're looking for opportunities to talk with someone. And we should plan. We should be praying for opportunities. But there's a temptation there where we, instead of continuing to pray, "Your kingdom come," we instead focus on ourselves. And when we do, we sometimes can't see the very opportunities God has given us. In the classic movie, Mary Poppins, Mary Poppins is talking to Jane and Michael about the bird lady, the one that sells seed to feed the birds, and how it's down in the downtown near the bank, and she sings this beautiful song about feeding the birds. And as she's talking to these young children about this bird lady, she makes the comment, some people can't see past the end of their nose. Then a day later, Jane and Michael go with their dad to go to the bank to see what he does, and they walk past the bird lady, and Michael's like, look, there she is, the bird lady. And Mr. Banks says, do you think I can't see past the end of my nose? He has his own agenda, his own way that he's going to do things. And I think in many ways I can be like him. Where when I hear the command to make disciples, I then have my own idea of what it looks like to relate to people around me. And the reason that I wanted to look at this passage this morning is because Jesus models for us and shows us what it looks like to be present. We've seen this in other weeks, but we're going to see it again. Many of us in this room may have lists of people that we're praying for, and that's a good thing. We should do that. And if you don't have a list of people you're praying for, I'd encourage you to make one. Who are you praying that God will bring into the kingdom? But what if someone's not on that list? Many of you may be discouraged because there's been family you've been seeking to minister to and share the gospel with for years, and they're not responsive. One of the books I've been reading these last couple weeks is How to Share the Gospel to Family, and it's written by a Jewish guy that prayed for opportunities to share the gospel with his parents for 20, 30 years before he saw any change. And yet, how can we grow as being witnesses, both to those that we're thinking and praying for, as well as those that unexpectedly walk into our lives? What does this look like? And as we're talking about this, I'm not talking about the difference between those that are natural planners and those that fly by the seat of their pants. I know some people love planning and other people love to be spontaneous. The planners look at the spontaneous people and think that they've got it all wrong. The spontaneous people look at the planners and think they've got it all wrong. I'm not talking about personality here. What I'm talking about is the fact that sometimes we can be so focused on ourselves that we're not paying attention to what God's doing in our life. So how do we find our way out of this? What I want to do is look at Jesus. And as we look at this passage, we're going to look at Jesus, and what we're simply going to do is walk through the passage. Look at each part of the story, and we're going to ask two questions as we move through the story. We're going to ask, how does this show us something about Christ's uniqueness and how he does things that I can't do? But at the same time, how does Jesus teach me and model for me how I should live? So as we unfold the story, we're going to look at the uniqueness of Christ, but also the imitation of Christ. How can we imitate him in learning how to make disciples, even in unexpected ways? So let's do that together. Let's look through this narrative. We have the opening in verses 40 through 42. In this opening, Christ shows us both his uniqueness and that we're called to imitate him. But what happens here in this opening? Verse 40 tells us Jesus returned. He's just come from across the Sea of Galilee on the far side of the sea. He's done a miracle healing a demon-possessed man. Because of Jesus, the miracles Jesus worked, he was well-known and popular. And so we see that all the crowds are waiting for him. Everyone's hanging out. They're ready to welcome him. And verse 41, there comes a man named Jairus, who is a ruler of the synagogue. Falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. Now think for a second about who this man is. This is a significant man. He's the ruler of the synagogue. He's got cultural power. He's got religious power. Typically, to be a ruler of the synagogue, you also had to have financial power. He's got power in gender. He's a man, so his testimony matters in the court of law in that day. He's got power in that he's an older man, so he's got social respect. He's got power on all these different levels. But he can't save his daughter. And so here he comes, humbling himself before Jesus, falling at Jesus' feet, begging him to come and to heal his daughter because she's dying. What do we notice in this opening section? What does this show us about Jesus' uniqueness, the fact that Christ is utterly unique from us? Well, one of the interesting things is Jesus here appears completely comfortable with all the crowds flocking to him, and he's completely comfortable with this man on his knees begging for something. How many of you would be uncomfortable if a grown man that had all those levels of power fell at your knees and begged you to do something? I would be uncomfortable. Jesus is completely comfortable with this. Because as the Gospels show, he is the Son of God come in human flesh. He's come for our redemption. He's come for salvation. But one of the things that this reminds us is as we are seeking to go and make disciples, to never fall into the trap of wanting crowds and wanting people at our feet. Because even though when I put it that way about a grown man falling at your feet begging for something, there is a temptation for every person to want people to like them and to be popular and to belong. And if Jesus calls us to make disciples, whether or not people listen to us, whether or not they respond well, we're still simply called to be faithful to him and to recognize that part of being faithful is acknowledging the only person before whom we should bow is Jesus. I've got nothing special to offer anyone. I'm not unique. I need Jesus just like everyone else is. I'm not more spiritual. I'm not more religious. I don't have my act pulled together. Jesus is the one that has saved me. Jesus is the one that has changed me. It's all about him. So we see Jesus' uniqueness here in the opening, but we also see something that we should imitate. He hears this request. He responds to the need. Verse 42 tells us, as Jesus went. Here he hears this need and he begins to respond to it. We don't know what was on his calendar, what he was planning on doing next. We do know other places in the gospel where it's very clear Jesus had a goal in mind, but here he simply comes across the lake and starts ministering to the first person he runs into, this man with this great need. Where do you need to hear this? Yes, it is true that we are sometimes called to tell people no because we are called to exercise discernment, and none of us are perfect and have all the time in the world or all the resources in the world. But sometimes we can say no and not recognize the requests of others because our focus is on ourselves rather than an opportunity that God has just put in front of us. So where do you need to hear this reminder to be open to what God is doing in your day, even if that wasn't what you were planning to do? So that's what we see here in the opening, seeing as we see Jesus' uniqueness, as we see that we're called to imitate Christ. What about on the road? And then we'll see in the house at the end. What happens here on the road? Well, we see Jesus' first miracle. As we move on the road, we see Jesus' love allows him, in love, Jesus is doing things that would have been utterly shocking in that day. Before we talk about the road that he's on there, I want to tell you about another path I've traveled. I've got a good friend that I love to go hiking with. He doesn't live local. One of the things I've noticed over the years when I go hiking with him, I can't remember a time within the last 10 years that I've gone hiking with him that he hasn't stopped, and every time he comes to trash on the edge of the road, he picks it up. Like, here we are hiking in the woods, and he'll stop, and by the time, and often we've gone with our kids, and he'll be holding his kid's hand with one hand, and the other hand, he'll be holding like 8 or 9 pieces of trash, often balanced because he doesn't want to get his kids the germs of someone's old beer bottle that they left in the woods. You know, when you see someone's trash left in the woods, someone's beer bottle, someone's rubbish left behind, it's easy to feel like that's not my problem. I didn't do that. I didn't leave it there. Yeah, that's a shame someone left it out there. Someone should come pick that up. But I didn't come prepared to pick it up. My friend never goes prepared to pick it up. He doesn't take a plastic bag. He doesn't bring hand sanitizer. But he still picks up the trash as he goes. Here Jesus is. And on the road, he's encountered with a woman that those in that culture, hear me carefully, those in that culture would have put in the same category as trash along the side of the road. Jesus does not. She is made in the image of God. And we should never do that with people. But in that culture, someone with the kind of sickness she had would have been unclean and she would have contaminated you if you had touched her. And you would have been unclean. You would not have been allowed to go to church to worship. If you're worshiping God, it would have had to be private, outside, apart from God's people. No one wants to touch her. And yet, like my friend who's willing to get his hands dirty for something that is good, Jesus here is not unconcerned to relate to this woman. Here he is traveling along the road. As he's going, this woman comes. She's heard of him. The text tells us that she spent all of her living on physicians and she could not be healed by anyone. She's had this medical condition for 12 years. Think about the contrast, the difference between this woman and the man that Jesus is currently following. Remember, this is like Jesus is like in an ambulance trying to get to the hospital before someone dies. Jesus is following a man back to his house to heal his daughter before she dies, and all of a sudden this woman comes up. She's the complete opposite of this man. She has no money. She spent it all on physicians. She has no position of power in the culture. She doesn't have her health. She isn't accepted. She isn't the ruler of a synagogue. She's not allowed in the synagogue. She's the complete opposite. And yet, just like this man, she has a deep need that only Jesus can meet. So she comes up wanting to touch his robe. She's even ashamed to ask, but she knows that he has power. She says, if I can just touch him, that's all I need. Now, we may read this and feel, well, isn't this a bit superstitious? But look at the faith this woman has. She knows who Jesus is. She's heard the stories, and she knows Jesus has something that no one else has. Jesus can bring healing into my life where no one else can. One last detail I want you to notice in the story. If your daughter were dying and someone stopped Jesus to talk to him about something, or Jesus decided to stop on his own, how would you feel? Would you feel a bit impatient? Would you feel, we don't know how Jairus feels, so any response is speculation. But consider that Jesus has told this man, I'm going to go with you, he's going with him, and here Jesus puts everything on pause to care for this woman. He asks these questions. Who was it that touched me? Everyone around is like, I didn't touch him. And Peter's like, everyone touched you. Everyone's jostling all over the place. How can you ask who touched me? And Jesus says, someone touched me, for I perceive the power has gone out from me. The woman recognizes that Jesus knows. It is not hidden. She falls down. She publicly admits what happened and that Jesus has healed her. And look at his words to her daughter. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. What does this show us about Jesus' uniqueness? But also, what does this show us about how we're called to imitate Christ? Jesus' uniqueness. Well, we see that Jesus has the power to heal. You know, many commentators note how Jesus breaks the cleanliness laws of the Old Testament. He didn't actually touch her. She touched him. But the way that the cleanliness laws worked is if something holy touched something that was common, the common thing did not become holy. The holy thing may still be holy, but the common thing didn't partake of its holiness. If something unclean touched something common, the common thing became unclean. In other words, the cleanliness law is something that was unclean. That uncleanliness was contagious, and it spread to whatever it touched. It's really interesting. In the book of Haggai 2, God tells the people of Israel are supposed to be building the temple, and they're not. They're pursuing their own thing, and God compares them to the holiness laws, and he says, you're like that unclean thing, and everything that you touch becomes unclean. That's what he says to his people. He says, you're defiled and everything you touch defiles. And then God says, but from this day on, I will bless you. In other words, although you yourselves are unclean, because of my work, because of my action, I'm going to make the works of your hands clean. God's promising in Haggai 2 that he, by his power, can reverse the power of uncleanliness to contaminate everything. Look at Jesus. Some would say, oh, he became ceremonially unclean, but he had the power to make this woman clean, so she's no longer unclean. Jesus has the power to heal. Jesus has the power to cleanse a people that need cleansing. In this, he is unique. I cannot do this for myself or for anyone else. You cannot do this. Even though we may be called to make disciples, and we are those that God has called to actually make disciples, we have to recognize that the only power to cleanse, the only power to heal comes from Jesus. The other way that this is shows us Jesus' utter uniqueness is the way that he addresses this woman. Look in the end. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. In the last 12 years, how many times do you think this woman has been publicly honored? And yet Jesus publicly honors her in front of this crowd by commending her faith, telling her to go in peace, and look at how he identifies her. Daughter. Jesus claims a relationship with her that would be inappropriate if he were not God. He names her as his child, as his daughter. This is a grown woman. And yet he does it in a way that is full of tenderness and compassion and love. Jesus has the right over every human on the planet. So when Jesus tells us to make disciples, what he's telling us is to point others to him. He's reminding us that he has all authority in heaven and earth, and what we're called to do is to simply be faithful to him and to recognize that he is the one to whom every human being on the planet must give account. And look at the love and compassion and acceptance he shows to those that have faith in his healing power. One last thing I want to mention about Jesus' utter uniqueness is that we can catch the contagion of sin. If you are around people that are just mean, people that are sinning against each other, if you're in a toxic culture, whether it's in a family or at work or in a neighbor or in a community, the longer you're in that culture, the easier it is to become like it or to sin the opposite response of whatever they're doing. We are not unaffected by the sins of others. That's actually, by the way, I think one of the reasons God had these cleanliness laws was God was teaching his people in a very practical, earthy, day-to-day way. And this story reminds us that we can catch the contagion of sin. Only Jesus can't. Just as only Jesus can heal, Jesus is the only one that's powerful enough to be affected by the full brunt of sin and it not destroy him. Think of the cross. At the cross, there is where we see Jesus' healing power, because he does heal all who trust in him, but also that he can take the full brunt of sin, so much so that he has scars this day. And yet he still lives and reigns in resurrected power and glory. And so what this reminds us is that as we are going and seeking to make disciples, the minute we are not abiding in Christ and we're seeking to make disciples of others, we're setting ourselves up for possibly falling. That going and making disciples means that we first of all must be disciples ourselves, that we first of all must constantly be running to Christ, because he's the only one that can handle the sin of this world without getting destroyed by it. And it even took him all the way to the grave. It's just that he's more powerful than that. But how does this, we've spent a while in Jesus' uniqueness, I think that's important for us to see, but how does this show us ways that we can imitate Christ? You know, this friend I mentioned earlier, now because I hang out with him, when I go on a hike, I see the trash. And I think about, well, if I don't pick that up, who will? Yeah, that's someone else's problem. But it's not going to get cleaned up on its own. How can we imitate Christ? Jesus is interruptible. Jesus had a goal. He had somewhere he was going. He was going to heal someone. This is time sensitive. This is important. And it's not so important that Jesus doesn't stop then and there to care for this woman. Where are the places where we have, where God has given us opportunities? And again, yes, I do know that there are other places in the scripture that teach us we are called to have wisdom and that there is an appropriate place for saying no. I'm not saying that we don't take the full wisdom and full balance of scripture. But I know for myself, it can be very easy to have my agenda of what I want to do. Rather than saying, am I willing to listen to what God has put in front of me and to serve here? And think about this idea of being interruptible and of following Christ. I want you to think for a second about ants. What happens if you've got ants find a piece of food? What do? They're all marching out there, taking off their little bit, marching back home, marching, all in the line, right? There's like one line going up, one line going back. What happens if you put a rock where those ants are marching? They're like, ah! They all start running all over. Like, what do we do? Sometimes God puts rocks in our lives. He brings people into our lives because he wants us to show his love and his care. And sometimes we act more like ants than we do our Lord and Savior. Jesus does call us to imitate him in being interruptible and willing to care. Another aspect of this, part of the reason I set up, remind us of the contrast that the text itself shows us between this man and all of his places of cultural power and this woman and her complete lack, is that God shows us here, Jesus is not a respecter of what people respect and what culture respects. He's willing to break every cultural barrier. Do we play the games our culture does in demeaning other people, or do we simply seek to love those that God puts in our lives? We're called to walk in imitation of Christ in showing love no matter the cultural cost. Another thing that is utterly amazing here is, did you notice how Jesus interacts with her? Now, we can't imitate Jesus in that Jesus is God and Jesus can heal. But look again at verse 45. Who was it that touched me? Why does Jesus say this? When commentators get to this verse, they all talk about how mysterious this verse is. Power goes out from him. He knows power is going out. The previous chapter and all these chapters around here, he does miracle after miracle. Before the end of this narrative, he's going to raise a girl from the dead. And here he says, who was it that touched me? Did he not know? It's interesting because the woman reads it that he did know, and she's exposed. Verse 47, the woman saw she was not hidden. How did she know she wasn't hidden? He asked, who was it that touched me? Insisted somebody touched me. Everyone's denying it. We don't know. And so I don't want to read into the text here too much, but did he look at her? She knew that he knew. She knew it wasn't hidden. She could have denied it. Who could have proved it? The only other person that knew what had happened was Jesus, and Jesus isn't saying. Why does he not say? You know, so often with people, we are so quick to tell them things. Jesus draws her out. He acts with wisdom, asks questions, calls her the place where she is publicly giving testimony to what God has done. What does this mean when we think about evangelism and interacting with others? So often we focus on what am I going to say? And yes, we do want to act in wisdom. And in future weeks, we're going to spend about 3 sermons specifically talking about, well, what do I say? We're going to get there. But all these issues of attitude and trust and learning from Jesus' example are a bigger priority in a lot of ways. And here what Jesus shows us is that on one hand, we need to walk in wisdom of learning how to draw people out. But secondly, what is Jesus doing? He's highlighting her faith. And Jesus is reminding us here, if someone comes to God, is it going to be because we gave them a great argument? Do you want that burden? That your arguments, the way you interact with someone, is the thing that will make them come to God or not? Jesus commends her faith. daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. It's so beautiful in the Gospels when Jesus commends faith. But why does one person have faith and not another? The universal testimony of Scripture itself, including the very words of Jesus, is that faith is God's gift. Jesus tells us in John 4, no one can come to the Father unless I draw him. So why did this woman have this faith and come on this day, make this journey, try and catch up to him, jostle through the crowd, simply so she could touch him and be healed? Because God was already at work in her. And so Jesus' response, and in highlighting her faith, is a way that he reminds us that we can't save anyone. Why did she have faith and not other people in that crowd? There's a whole crowd of people that think Jesus is important. All throughout the world today, people think Jesus is important. He always makes it to the top of the list of the world's most influential people. Love him or hate him, he's always there. And yet Jesus is reminding us that as we seek to witness to who he is, that God alone is the only one that can change the heart, can lead someone in faith. So we've seen a lot here on the road. What about at the end of the story here in the house, the second miracle? So while Jesus, as Jesus commends, verse 49, while he was still speaking, and again, we're going to look at the story, and then we're going to look at Jesus' uniqueness and what we can, how we can imitate him. While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. Now, if you were Jairus, can you imagine the grief at this point? I almost had a miracle worker at my house in time to save my daughter. And then this woman... We don't know how he responded. The text does not tell us Jairus' response. I'm reading into it there. But I want us to imagine, what would this have been like? But before it even tells us about, and the person is speaking to Jairus, by the way, your daughter is dead. He's telling the ruler of the synagogue, your daughter's dead, don't trouble this guy. Jesus interrupts. On hearing this, answer him, do not fear, only believe and she will be well. Only believe and she will be well. And so they go back to the house. The only people allowed to come in are Jesus' closest friends, Peter, James, and John, the mother and father. There's a crowd outside mourning. That was very common in those days. Mourning was very public. The weeping and crying would have been public and loud. And Jesus says as he's heading into the house, verse 42, don't weep. She is not dead, but sleeping. They're no dummies. They know death when they see it. They laugh at Jesus. They know that she's dead. And so Jesus goes in the house, and look at verse 54. Look at what he says. Takes her by the hand and says, child, arise. He's saying, honey, wake up. It's time to get up. Child. Daughter. He shows his love and his tenderness, his compassion and his power, waking her from death the way a loving mother or father would wake a young child in the morning. Honey, time to get up. What an astounding story. What does this show us? This shows us Jesus' uniqueness. We see his power over death. We see how real this is at the end of the passage. He's like, give her something to eat. Look, she's hungry. Stop gawking. Close your jaw and go get her something. She's ready to eat. She's a young girl. She's ready to get going, get playing. This story, only Jesus can raise the dead. We can't do these things on our own. Yes, it is true that God still at times does work miracles. We're not always we're not commanded to do them. What we're commanded to do is to walk in love. We don't have power to do miracles. If God does them, that's his prerogative. We are not held out the command to do miracles, though. But what we see in this narrative is we see Jesus' power to bring restoration even from death itself. And we can't do it. Only Jesus can do that. So what does this mean for us as we consider imitating Christ, as we consider walking in his ways? We point others to the one that can raise from the dead. But I think what we're called to imitate here is we're called to imitate holding on to truth despite the circumstances that we're surrounded by. Here Jesus is, he knows what he's going to do, and everyone around him doesn't get it. They're laughing, they're mocking, they think she's dead. Jesus knows exactly what he's going to do. Jesus calls us to walk in his ways, and he tells us that he has other sheep. He doesn't tell us who they are. And he tells us to go and make disciples. So whether you're thinking of someone that is in your family, that you love dearly, that you would love to see come to Christ, or whether you're confronted with someone in the supermarket that you've never met, as God brings opportunities into your life, the hope that that person will be raised from the dead is a hope that only lays in Jesus' hands. But what you are called to do is to hold on to God's truth despite the fact that the circumstances you may see look like there never will be change. In that, we imitate our Lord. We trust in him in walking in his ways. So what have we seen this morning as we've looked at this passage? We're called to be a people who are to make disciples. It can be very easy for us to run ahead of God and have our own plans and ideas of what that looks like. We should pray. We should plan. We should pray for specific people. But how do we practically live this out and be present where God has put us? Look at how Jesus is present here. He's listening to others. He responds to needs. He's willing to break cultural barriers. He sees the need in front of him. He is fully there for these people. And he calls us to walk in those ways. But I also want to remind us of all that Jesus does here that we cannot do. He is the one that is able to heal the contagion of sin through his death and his resurrection. He is the one that has power over death itself, and he's the only one that can give life to anyone. So as a church, let's continue to walk in his ways, seeking to walk in his footsteps in the places where he calls us to, but also recognizing his great power to do the things that we can never do. Let us look to him in prayer. Oh, Lord, our God, we do thank you that you have not left us floundering on our own, but that you've given us your word that we might live as you would have us live. We thank you that your word tells us that we are freed by Christ's blood and that we're given your spirit. And so help us to walk in your ways. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to celebrate communion this morning, this is the table of the Lord Jesus. This is for all who've been baptized and publicly acknowledged their faith and hope in Christ and trust in Christ. This is for all of Christ's people. I don't know about you, but this past week, at many different times, I came face to face with my own limits as a human. Some of those physical, some of those limits of how easily I'm tempted to fall into sin. What do we need in order to walk in God's ways? We need Christ himself. And Christ gives himself freely by faith to all who trust in him. Jesus promises his spirit, but he also gives us something tangible. We cannot see the Holy Spirit. We don't often hear God, although sometimes God does nudge us in ways that are up to him. He has given us his word, and in his word he speaks clearly. And yet God does give us the Lord's Supper, something we can smell and hear, taste and touch. And he tells us just as surely as we eat and drink, if we are looking to Christ by faith, that Christ dwells in his people, that we are reconciled to God. And it is at the Lord's Supper that we are reminded at the cost of the reconciliation, the poured out blood of Christ at the cross, the broken body of Christ. So if you belong to him, come freely. If you've never acknowledged your faith in him, I would encourage you to consider this Jesus that we've looked at this morning, the one that hears the needs of people and meets the greatest need of all, our need for reconciliation with the Father, forgiveness of sins. And he gives that to all who acknowledge their need of him, all who come to him by faith and trust in him. So let us, by faith, look to God in prayer. Oh, Lord, our God, we do thank you that you strengthen your people. And so strengthen us even now. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For as on the night that our Lord was betrayed, that he took bread, and when he had broken it, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body, broken for you." In the same manner, after supper, he also took the cup, saying, "This cup is the blood of the new covenant, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." For as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Let us therefore proclaim the mystery of the faith. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. I would ask the elders to come forward. Give it.